Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7? I want you to know, after talking with the deacons, I extended an invitation to Pastor Al Pierce to come and preach to us next week, and he had another commitment. And so he is going to, we're going to start out the new year with Pastor Al Pierce. He's going to come and preach to us Sunday morning, January the 6th. That happens to be Epiphany, and that's the day the wise men came near to Jesus, so we're going to have a wise man come near to us and preach to us that morning, so that's how we're going to start out the new year. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 7? We go to grade school, we learn, you know, basic stuff, basic math, basic science, basic history, then we get on into high school and college and graduate school, and we can take the study of those things to a whole new level. Things like calculus, physics, political science. Some of us do better in those areas than others. I remember getting into high school trigonometry, and I had the disservice of having a lunch period right in the middle. We'd have 15 minutes of it, lunch for half an hour, and then finish out the rest of the class. And not only would my belly be full, but I would spend that lunch time with Ray Ann Kegley. And so I'd come back, and honestly, I struggled with higher math, much to my father's disappointment. And I remember the day in class, the teacher said, "Tyra, get your mind back on the math and off of your woman, boy." And that was a good day. With no fault of hers, I can't blame it on her, there was just much math I didn't get. Advanced subjects like that require more intensive study and more sustained effort. Nathaniel's here, he can tell you. Rose Holman. The Bible contains spiritual truths that a child can understand, but the Bible also contains many a difficult passage and many a difficult truth that require much more digging. Hebrews 7 is one of those places in the Bible. It is complex, it is challenging, it contains a long detailed argument that's full of the kind of reasoning that first century Jewish people would have readily understood and taken to. But for us in the 21st century, it can seem difficult and hard to follow. I had an aunt and uncle early on introduce me to the stories of Sherlock Holmes. I love the stories of Sherlock Holmes. I have come to love any other good detective story. And I think it's fun to try to solve the mystery before the hero does, if you can. But I found out that you dare not overlook even a seemingly minor character, because sometimes that minor character holds the key to the entire mystery. In the Bible, the figure of Melchizedek is like that. This mysterious ruler of ancient Jerusalem, we looked at him last week. He appears briefly in Genesis 14. He's mentioned one more time in the Old Testament in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Then there is not more one more word about him until you get into the New Testament book of Hebrews, when the author reintroduces us to this mysterious, obscure Old Testament figure. Why would he bring Melchizedek into his argument? Well, one of the things you need to know is that in the first century, Jewish rabbis debated loud and long about Melchizedek. To them, he was a conundrum. And their conundrum was this: to them, Abraham was the greatest person in the Hebrew Scriptures. He was the father of their race. He was the father of their faith. All the promises that God gave to Israel, he gave first to Abraham. But then in Genesis 14, after a victorious battle, Abraham acted like Melchizedek was his superior. He received a blessing from him. He tithed to him. So they debated and wrangled, who was this Melchizedek really, and why did Abraham defer to him? So first century Jewish people being tempted to turn away from the Christian faith and go back to their old faith would have known that these kind of debates, well, they loomed large in the synagogue often. Rabbis just debated about who this guy was, Melchizedek. Christian scholars today still debate over exactly who he was. Some think he was just a man, a ruler, who long ago had this encounter with Abraham, but he was just a man. Some think he was a special man. Some believe that he was actually Shem, one of the sons of Noah. You say, well, it goes into that. We haven't got time. Buy me a cup of coffee, I'll tell you about it. Some think, for whatever reason, I have no idea, that he may have been the archangel Michael. A pious gas bag came up with that, I think. Some believe he was what was called a Christophany. A theophany is when God appeared in human form in the Old Testament. A Christophany is an appearance by the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in human form before he was born in Bethlehem. And then someone else has speculated that he was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't know where they're getting that. But can I tell you one thing? It doesn't really matter who Melchizedek was. And if we could discover his identity, it wouldn't affect the point of Hebrews 7 one little bit. In fact, if we look at this chapter and we focus on Melchizedek and not on Jesus, then we have missed the point. There was some comedian with a handheld puppet, and every now and then he'd tell a joke and the audience would sit there and the puppet would go, hey, right over their head. If we look at this chapter and we come away thinking about Melchizedek instead of Jesus, it's gone right over our head. All through Hebrews, and I want to see if we can step back and get the big picture here. All through Hebrews, the argument has been Jesus is better. Why would you turn away from Jesus? Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels that brought the word of God to the prophets. He's better than Moses that brought us the law from Mount Sinai. He's better than Joshua that brought the people into the promised land. And he's better than Aaron, the high priest, who represents the entire nation of Israel before God. And better than all of the priests who have descended from him through the centuries. And because Jesus has come, the entire old system of priesthood, sacrifices, and temple worship has ended. People will sometimes pick out an obscure verse from the Old Testament and say, well, if you believe the Bible, then what do you do with this? And they don't understand that Jesus changed everything. When he came, the old system of worship had served its purpose and then been set aside by God. There is something called the Hebrew Roots movement that has taken hold here and there, and it claims that you can't be a real Christian unless you also observe the Jewish feasts and rituals. Dear ones, this issue was settled back in Acts chapter 15. And the so-called Hebrew Roots movement ignores Acts 15, the book of Hebrews, and the entire rest of the New Testament. I've had the privilege on a couple of occasions of hearing longtime pastor of McLean Bible Church just outside of Washington, D.C. His name is Lon Solomon. He is a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. And somebody approached him once and said, Lon, do you observe the Jewish feasts? And his response was, quote, why do I need all that stuff? I've got Jesus. And that is exactly the point. All of that stuff points to Jesus. And the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 7, makes this point as well. Now, I want you to know, I have wrestled with this passage. One of the reasons I thought, let's go back and pick up Genesis 14 before we dive into Hebrews 7 is because I was a coward. I thought, Lord, what am I going to do with this? Yeah, I've read a dozen commentaries on it. I ordered a new one. It got here yesterday, and I opened it up only to find out I'd ordered volume 10, and it starts with Hebrews 10, or volume 2 starts with Hebrews 10. Didn't help me a bit. There is much benefit to be had from a close verse-by-verse study of this passage, but I say this for your encouragement, such a study is beyond the scope of what we can do here this morning. Instead, what I want to do, as my friend Alvis Moore used to say, I want to hit the high spots. I want to see if we can reinforce the big idea that's presented here, that Jesus is better and there is no one and nothing else to turn to besides him. When crowds were turning away from Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, "Will you also turn away?" And Peter said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We don't have to be first century Jews enmeshed in a legalistic, ritualistic way of life to understand this. Many of us have come to faith in Jesus from former ways of life that proved to be empty, unsatisfying, and ultimately gave us despair. But in Jesus Christ, we find the way to God. In Jesus Christ, we find the way into his presence. And that is the purpose of a priest, to bring us symbolically before God. And if a human priest could have done it, to open up the way for us to God. The big idea is, don't turn away from Jesus, because Jesus is better. And he's better, first of all, because he's a better king. Now, there's 28 verses in this chapter. I'm going to read the first three verses. I'm going to read another section later on, but then we're going to start sort of like you would walk across a stream and step on the stones. That's how we're going to cross this chapter. Jesus is better because, first of all, he's a better king. The writer says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, what we've got here in the first three verses is just a little historical recap of what happened in Genesis 14. And let me just say this to those of you laboring, especially with children, teaching them Bible stories. Don't ever think that teaching Bible stories is a waste of time. You have to understand the Bible story in Genesis 14, or you can't get what's being taught in Hebrews 7. Bible stories are what the Holy Spirit uses to reveal God's truth to us. So keep teaching. Now the focus here, it says he's priest of the Most High God. We're going to set that aside for a moment. The focus especially is on his kingship in two aspects. Now his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchi was king, Zedek, righteousness. And then the second, he was the king of Salem, the Hebrew word shalom. And then they had a prefix, Yeru, city of Yerushalom. We would say Jerusalem today. It was the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. So he's the king of peace and he's the king of righteousness. Now, verse 3 is where people take off and, they just don't know what to do with it. May I say to you, verse 3 doesn't have to mean that he literally lived forever. If all of that is literal, it has to refer to the Lord Jesus. But at the end of the verse, it says he resembles the Son of God. So obviously he's not the Lord Jesus. So what does this verse mean? It doesn't mean that he literally lived forever. It means that in a book like Genesis, that emphasizes genealogies over and over again, that emphasizes when a person was born and when a person died, the curious thing is none of these things is recorded about Melchizedek. So as far as the text is concerned, it's as though he had no beginning and never died. If that was true, then he would still be a priest, and we'll come back to that. But in this way, he's an illustration of the eternal Son of God. Melchizedek's priesthood, or rather his kingship, emphasized righteousness and peace. And isn't that right where we find our struggle in life? How to be good and how to find peace. We find out, if we're honest, that we really can't be righteous. We can't be good. We can't measure up to any standard. People will tell you, well, I'm just trying to live by the Ten Commandments, and most of the time they can't even name them all. I'm not mocking them, I'm just saying they're not really being serious, are they? Oh, I'm going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Oh my, that is a high bar. We've gone through it. It's a standard of righteousness we can't attain. Sometimes people say, well, I have my own approach to life. There's a certain amount of pride involved in that, but you know what crushes even that kind of pride is if you're honest. We can't even live up to the codes that we make up for ourselves. I can't help but think of John Lennon singing, "All You Need Is Love." And oh, the bitter fights that he had with the other Beatles and the way he treated his oldest son, Julian. There was not a lot of love there. We can't even live up to the codes we come up with for ourselves. We fall short, and when we do, it robs our peace. We can find no peace. We can't be the people we want to be, and we don't treat others the way always that we know we should. And we most definitely can't approach God knowing how far we fall short. Conversation keeps coming back to me some years ago, talking with a man I knew, and he was morbidly afraid of death. Now, let's be honest. Any preacher that tells you he's not afraid to die, don't buy a used car from him. He'll lie about something else too. But this was just a morbid fear in this individual, and I thought I need to start prodding him toward a resolution to this. And I just said to him, the very first time I said it, I said, at some point we're going to have to talk about why it is you're so afraid to die. And he just stopped and he looked at me and he said, it's because I know there's so much wrong in my life. He said, I don't dare stand before God now. I thought it might take us months to get there. But here's the good news. Do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is not, hang on. The gospel is not, he will lift you up. The gospel is not, there'll be a better. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is not only does God demand righteousness from us, he gives righteousness to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, the just, those who are right before God shall live by faith. And the result of us being made right with God is peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that's supposed to work is when you realize that God has given you this status in his eyes. You are right with him. It ought to humble us and make us understand, I don't deserve this. And out of a life of gratitude, then, we ought to live for him and treat others, knowing that when we mess it up, our standing before God doesn't depend on us. It depends on what Jesus did. And we're not trying to do these things and live righteously to measure up so we can get in good with God. He's already made us right with him. We do these things out of gratitude. There's no earthly king or president or politician that can give what Jesus gives. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, came to Abraham, offering him bread and wine and rest after his battle. And it points to Jesus Christ, who comes to us with bread and a cup, symbolizing what he did for us, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And Jesus offers us rest, peace, rest from our own efforts, rest from the guilt that accuses our own conscience before God. In this way, Jesus is better. He's better because he's a better king. And then he's better because he gives a better blessing. Verses 4 through 10 give a detailed argument about what it meant that Abraham paid tithes to Abraham or to Melchizedek. And literally, the word meant he gave him the top of the heap. What they would do after a victory was they would pile all the spoils into one big pile before the king or the ruler. And then they would put the best stuff up on the top of this little pyramid of booty. And so the Bible says he gave him a tenth. The idea is the top tenth. He gave him the best of what they had. And so there's this long argument, detailed argument, about what it meant that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The main idea is that Abraham thought Melchizedek was worthy of his respect and his veneration, and Abraham was humbled to receive his blessing. So now look at verse 6. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, meaning he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't from the family of Aaron, he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. That's Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Let me say again, at the end of a service, when we have the benediction, the blessing, that doesn't mean I'm the superior and you're the inferior. A blessing in the New Testament sense is a prayer that God would do you good. And may I say, I include myself in that. It's not me, it's God who is the superior. But the idea here is that Abraham felt Melchizedek was worthy of his veneration. Again, he points us to Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Can I meddle here? Including our tithes. Just yesterday, I heard, well, you want to know one reason that churches are struggling? The builder generation in churches, a very high percentage of them consistently gave 10% of their income to the support of the work of the church. The generations coming after them, they have found, give perhaps 3% of their income, and not always consistently, for the work of the church. You say, all right, you're meddling. Get back to preaching. I'm just saying. Abraham felt Melchizedek was worthy of his respect, including his tithe. He points us to Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our worship. That includes our giving. And Jesus gives us a better blessing than any religion of trying to approach God through good works ever could. The word bless means simply to speak good to. The word eulogy at a funeral, the basic meaning of that word is to speak good to or to speak good about. What did Jesus, what kind of blessing did he give? Are you kidding? Soldiers sent to arrest him came back and said, nobody ever spoke like this man. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How about this for a blessing? How about your sins are forgiven? I don't always feel comfortable. I don't always feel like it's my place during communion to say that, because I want us all to understand forgiveness doesn't come from any preacher or priest. It comes from Jesus. It comes from God. But may I say to you, sometimes when I've said that out loud, either to the congregation or to the men up here with me, your sins are forgiven, I see people choke up. Your sins are forgiven. How about when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. A better blessing, how about when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus gives a better blessing. And Jesus introduces us to a better hope. In verses 11 through 19, it talks about this. And I want to read especially verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment, talking about the Old Testament law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, wait just a minute. Look back at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, skip the parentheses, what further need would there have been for another priest? Perfection, moral and spiritual completeness. And the weakness talked about in verse 18, the weakness and uselessness is that the law of Moses or any other law, including yours or mine, is useless to give us moral and spiritual completeness before God. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The Levitical priesthood, the law of Moses, couldn't give perfection. But Psalm 110 and verse 4 foretold of a coming Messiah who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he would introduce us to a better hope. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. And this better hope, this more confident expectation, is that by which we draw near to God. Sometimes I've been to concerts, see some of my guitar heroes. And there's always a moment where I think to myself, what am I, 80 feet, 100 feet, sometimes 150 feet from this famous person, this person I've listened to most of my life. This is so cool. I could just walk up there and shake his hand. And then I look at the line of burly security guards in front of the front row, and I think, no, I couldn't. There's no way for me, even though I'm this close, there's no way for me to get to meet him. What if there was someone who could say, I know him, you want to meet him? Come on. Who could just take me through all of that right into this person's presence. This is what Jesus does for us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Turn that over. Everyone can come to the Father by Jesus. Jesus introduces us to a better hope through which we can draw near to God. Sometimes people misunderstand. Sometimes people who claim to be Christians misunderstand. They say, well, you Christians have a high opinion of yourself, thinking you're going to heaven. That's just it. You don't get it if that's what you're thinking. If you're a real Christian, you understand we don't deserve it and could never come into the presence of God on our own. But Jesus brings us in. He introduces a better hope. Then he guarantees a better covenant. I am going to read verses 20 through 22 here. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and here he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is better because he guarantees a better covenant. Now, again, God condescends to our doubts. If God tells us something, what more would we really need? And yet, with Abraham, and here in this passage, he basically comes down, and if I could use this term again, he says, would you like me to pinky promise? I will pinky promise you. I will make a solemn covenant. Here his oath is that he has sworn to make this coming Messiah a priest forever. Now, what is he talking about here? The descendants of Aaron never had to swear an oath to get into their priesthood. They got it by genealogy. They got it by family. You were born into it. If you didn't have a blemish or some kind of physical deformity that disqualified you, you didn't get a choice. You were going to be a priest. Whether you wanted to or not, whether you look forward to it or not, you were a priest because of your family, your genealogy. Well, Jesus of Nazareth wasn't born of the tribe of Levi. He didn't even qualify, humanly speaking, to serve in the temple at Jerusalem. He was a priest of a different sort. And the Bible says he's a priest forever. God made him so by swearing an oath. And this is the first time in the book of Hebrews the word covenant, or we might say testament, is used. The old covenant couldn't make anyone perfect. The new covenant is based on God's sworn oath to make Jesus our priest forever. We'll come back to that idea in a moment. That means Jesus is the one who comes between us and God like a mediator, and he guarantees that the agreement will be fulfilled. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. After the stock market crash of 1929, in the aftermath of our country rebuilding from that, banks and credit unions began being insured by the, quote, Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. And when you see that little sticker, FDIC, that means your deposit is guaranteed by the federal government. That may or may not be of any comfort to you. But we have a better guarantee than that. God himself swore an oath making Jesus our priest forever, and Jesus guarantees that the agreement will be kept. He guarantees a better covenant. And then finally, Jesus is a better priest. This has been all the way through Hebrews 7. And this is verses 23 through 28, and I only want to read a couple of passages. Verse 24, talking about Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is better finally because he's a better priest. Now, all through this chapter, it can almost pass under your radar. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is emphasized. It is because Jesus rose from the dead that he has an indestructible life, that he continues a priest forever. In contrast to earthly priests who die and have to be replaced by someone else in the family, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Now, sometimes this is misquoted. He can save from the uttermost. And the idea there is no matter how far away you are from God, no matter how far down you've gone, God can save you. Billy Sunday used to preach, he can save from the guttermost to the uttermost, because Billy Sunday was a drunk and literally in the gutter. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth, and that is not what this means. He can save to the uttermost. As far off in the future as you can see or imagine, and beyond that, to the uttermost. How long can Jesus save us? To the uttermost. He has the indestructible life. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. It is important for us to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. But Christian, don't ever forget what the Lord Jesus is doing for you right now. He is representing you before God. He is your advocate before the Father, your defense attorney, 1 John 2:1. He's not just the dying Christ on the cross. He's not just the risen Christ leaving an empty tomb. He is the living Christ at God's right hand, and he is carrying on a ministry of prayer for you right now. What could you do? What could you face if you knew the Son of God is praying for you? Christian, this is the truth presented in Hebrews 7. Our salvation depends not on our ability to make ourselves right with God. Our salvation depends on our living high priest who is interceding for you and me right now and will continue to do it to the uttermost. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Father, difficult words and wonderful truths. And only your Holy Spirit can open our eyes and open our hearts that we might receive your truth. We pray, O God, that none of the seed of your word would be stolen away from any heart. And help us, we pray, to see you, Lord Jesus, all that you are, all that you do. Sometimes we only have just a baby conception of what you've done for us. Oh God, give us a glimpse. All you've done. You are our great high priest, Lord Jesus. And for all of the religious language and all of the Hebrew imagery, it boils down to we need someone who is able to bring us to God. We cannot come ourselves. And Jesus is that one. And in a mystery beyond our comprehension, you are Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You came to become Jesus of Nazareth, to bring us to yourself. And it is your Holy Spirit that makes these truths live in our hearts. Oh, Father, I pray for every Christian brother or sister right now who is struggling with a heartache, with a burden, with a difficult situation. Father, we know from reading your word that your people face difficulty. You're not a genie that comes down and just whisks us out of the situation or wraps it all up in a half an hour for us. Sometimes, Father, these things are hard and go on for a long time. We live in a broken world, full of broken people, and we are broken ourselves apart from you. But, oh God, you've said you never leave us nor forsake us. And we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to you and find grace to help in time of need. Because you're always there, always ready. Forgive our sins to bring us into the presence of the Father. Sometimes we feel this, Lord. Often we don't feel it. But the truth is unchangeable. And for those who have never trusted you, help them just to see how wonderful Jesus is. All of the ways we can choose to live our lives. Lord Jesus, you're better. You're better. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.